There's coming a day when time will be no more. I don't know what you think about time and reality, but when you look at the Bible, it tells us that time did not always exist. Before time, there was God. And it tells us that there's coming a point in which time will reach its completion, and eternity will begin proper in a fresh and new way. The Bible describes that day with many phrases. In the Old Testament, you often hear the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that the time is consummated. It has run its full course. All that God's trying to do in the history of this world is complete. And God comes and shuts down this world as we know it and ushers in a new world, a new heaven, and a new earth. Those that are with God through Christ are with him in eternity. Those who in this life who are without Christ are away from him for eternity. And time as we know it is no more, and we are fully into eternity. So in the Apostles' Creed and in the Nicene Creed, two of the earliest creeds of the church, which describe in summary form some of the Bible's teachings, it gives hint to this reality that time is going to be ended. Depending on your church background, you've heard of all kinds of stuff about this. People don't talk much about it. In the world today, if you're living in a relatively prosperous environment where you're enjoying life on this earth and your needs are met and a lot of your wants are met, it's not talked about a lot because it can seem like it's something that's going to happen way over there. But when you read the Bible, Old and New Testament, you can't go far without running into language about the consummation of time, the end times, the last days, the second coming of Jesus, all these phrases used to describe the end of this reality that we call life here and now and the beginning of life in eternity. There is a solar eclipse coming in a couple of weeks, and it has gotten people talking again. It just so happens that we're also finishing up a message series on the Nicene Creed that talks about the fact that Jesus will judge the living and the dead, and that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. It doesn't tell us everything in the Nicene Creed. And in fact, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about the end of the world and the beginning of the world to come. And because it doesn't tell us everything, it creates ample room for people to do a lot of speculation, which is fine. It's okay to speculate. It creates a lot of room for people to say, because I can't know everything, then I can't know anything. And so we don't deal with it, which is not fine. Even though the Bible doesn't tell us everything, what it does tell us is very clear. And there are other parts that it tells us it only hints at. But when we today look at various passages of Scripture, you're going to walk away with some things that are crystal clear. You'll walk away with some questions too, and I have them. In fact, anybody that doesn't have a lot of questions about the end of time has an overinflated sense of their own understanding. Now, I did run across a piece of data this week that I had never heard before, so I want to show you the picture of the solar eclipses in the United States from 1776 to 2017. Do you guys have that picture for me there? Look at that. That's all the solar eclipses that have happened, and in April 8th, I believe it is, you're going to see one just a few miles north of here. You'll see some effect here, but if you were a few miles north, you could see it really, really well. I don't know if you know this or not, but if you take that picture and you tilt it slightly to the right, and you look at it from the right angle at 31.6 degrees, which is for John 3:16, and you look at it, you'll discover that there's a message in Aramaic. I want to tell you what it says. It's incredibly eye-opening. It says, nobody knows when I'm coming back, Jesus. I just made all that up, friends. Do you see how gullible? See how easy and how interested people are? Now, the Bible does indicate that there are going to be some signs. We're going to talk about some of them. The Bible indicates that nobody really knows what's going on. So if Jesus says that he doesn't know when he's returning, and he says the angels don't know when he's returning, but only the Father knows. If you run across somebody who's pretty certain when Jesus is returning, they're wrong. Or they're right and they got lucky. But there's no way from the Bible to figure out the exact date and time. I want to start with that because I want to let you know that if you're one of those people who needs certainty, I'm going to give you a lot of it today. but I can't give you certainty about when he's returning. In the same way, I can't give you certainty about when your time on this earth might be up. If you live long enough, your time on this earth is over when Jesus returns. And we all stand before God at the judgment seat, and Jesus, the judge, the righteous judge of the universe, determines who's with him forever and who is not. The Bible makes it crystal clear that's going to happen. Or your time is coming before then. I don't know when that's going to be. I've done funerals for people who had no idea that they were going to die. They got up, went about life, and something happened during that day inside of them medically or outside of them. It happened to them, and they quit breathing, and they passed from this life into the next, unannounced, unaware, totally surprising them and others. And I've done funerals, for people who, that was an interesting Freudian slip, weddings and funerals getting combined together in the same sentence. I love my wife, I really do. I've done funerals for people who had every knowledge that their time was short. They didn't know the exact moment they knew it was coming. A few years ago, I did a funeral for a 4C lady who knew she was dying, and about 3 days before she passed, she called me. She was still conscious, awake. Her heart was failing. She said, I'm near the very end. I can tell. So me and a couple staff members went by there, and we prayed for her and talked with her and had an incredible conversation about her life and about Christ and the confidence she had. And sure enough, less than 24-hour periods later, I got the phone call that she had passed. We did some memorializing of her in this church and celebrated the fact that Jesus had made her more than who she seemed to be in this earth, and that she was in eternity with him. So here's something I can give you for certain. Your time on this earth is not guaranteed. You're not guaranteed tomorrow, and you will either go by the way of the grave, or you will end your time on this earth, because Jesus has come back and shut everything down, done his final act, and began eternity. I want to talk with you about that today. I want to talk with you so that you have, again, some handles and some certainty. And I will confess that by the time we're done, you may also have some questions. It's interesting when you read the New Testament, which is the story of God's work in this world that was prophesied in what we call the Old Testament, the story that he would send his son Jesus into this world. And so the New Testament gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell the story of his birth, of his life, of his teaching, of his miracles. They tell the story of his death, of him being put into a grave, of his resurrection. They tell the story of the disciples seeing him, eyewitnesses seeing him after his resurrection. All four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, focus an inordinate amount of time on his death, his resurrection, and what happens after. And then the next book in your New Testament is the book of Acts. It's the work, or the acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles, as the work of Jesus that began when he was alive before his death and resurrection, as it continued. And the book of Acts opens with Jesus leaving this earth. I want to read for you that, because in Jesus' last words as he was leaving this earth, returning to his home in heaven, he says some stuff, and he points to the fact that he's not going to be gone forever, that he's actually going to come back. So let's look at, in your sermon notes, or if you have your Bible, you can go with me. All the passages I'm going to read are not in your notes, but you can follow along with me on the screen or in your Bible. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 11. This is Jesus talking. So when they had come together, they asked him, Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They were very interested in a political kingdom. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So the last things we're told about Jesus as his work on earth is complete. He has lived, died, buried, resurrected. The last thing we're told is he's coming again. And then the book of Acts continues the story of how the Holy Spirit works through the disciples to continue the work of Jesus. And when you look at what they said and did, it's very fascinating. If you compare the things Jesus had to say about him leaving this earth and returning, and you compare that to what the disciples had to say about Jesus, there's a direct connection. All the early sermons, all of them, in the book of Acts recorded that the disciples preached about the life of Jesus include some direct or indirect reference to the fact that he's coming back, that time is winding up, that our time on this earth is not guaranteed, that the story that God is writing that begins in the book of Genesis, with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and ends with Revelation chapter 22, asking for the Lord to return, and ending with the word amen, which means so be it. That whole story that God is writing, the first preachers of the gospel make it a point to connect the work of Jesus to his return to this earth. So it wouldn't surprise you then when we read one of the sermons that Peter gives. He gives about five of them in the book of Acts. They're recorded for us, the words that he spoke. In the one that he gives for the first time to Gentile followers. So the early followers of Jesus are all Jewish. But in Acts chapter 10, it's the first time the gospel is going to be preached to Gentiles. Peter preaches to a group of people who have gathered with Cornelius at his house. And the book of Acts records his words for us. So in verse 34 of chapter 10, so Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. So we've all been Jewish, but you're Gentile. God's not into genetics. He's not going to show any racial favoritism. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Verse 36. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we're witnesses. We had to pause there. In chapter 1, the followers watching Jesus go to heaven are told, you're going to be my witnesses. And here Peter is preaching and he says, and I'm a witness. Do you see the connection? Peter's witnessing to the stuff Jesus had said and done, and he's witnessing about the life and the death and the impact of Jesus. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. But they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear. Not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses. And we ate and we drank with him after he rose from the dead. In other words, he was really alive. He was really dead, but he's really alive. Here's the proof. He was eating and he was drinking, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And in all those early sermons, there's some hint that the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is a part of the story that God is writing in humanity, in the history of the world, is going to find its completion at a day of judgment. And who's going to be judged? The living and the dead. And who's going to be the judge? Jesus is going to judge. In your future, there is an appointment already set. We just don't know when it is. You don't. And your appointment is going to happen after your death from this earth and everybody else is still alive, Or it's going to happen when time ends, because Jesus comes back in the clouds in the same way that he left in the clouds to go to heaven. And Peter, when he preaches, reminds people that that's happening. And this creates an interesting tension, because all the writers of the New Testament and all the early followers of Jesus lived as if Jesus was, in fact, really going to come back one day. And I want to tell you with absolute certainty, he is. When? I don't know. It could be 1,500 years from now. Good. I don't know. I'm not in control. It could be 5 minutes. They all in the New Testament lived as if it could happen at any moment. And that knowledge, that awareness, they were awoken to the fact that it could happen at any moment. That knowledge of a future impending coming event impacted the way they acted and they thought and they preached and they talked. They didn't put this idea on a shelf and decide, hey, we'll get to that at some point. Now, it's not all that they talked about. They talked about living life here on earth and how to treat each other and how to run a good church and how to deal with problems and how Christians should behave and what do we believe. But in that statement of belief, a big part of their motivation was this, that every person they were looking at, every person they ran into in the marketplace, every person that lived in their house, every one of their children and grandchildren would stand before Jesus one day and be judged. And that judgment would be final and complete. That the one who had come like a lamb to be slaughtered for the sins of all, Jesus. That's how he came in the first appearance, as a lamb. Would come in his second appearance, not as a lamb, but as a lion, roaring in power, wielding authority, the authority of the ultimate and final judge. And every person, including you and everybody you've ever locked eyes on, will stand before him one day to be judged, whether they are with him or not with him. In this sermon to the Gentiles for the first time, Peter brings that idea up. Now, where did Peter get that idea? Did he make up stories about the end of time to motivate people? He needed some converts. He had a report every month he had to send into Jerusalem about the sermons he preached and how many people got saved. And he realized if he preached about the end times, more people would get saved. So he made stories up. Is that what happened? No, not at all. Peter is simply repeating the things that Jesus said to him when he was alive. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the stories of Jesus while he was alive, up to his death and resurrection. A lot of the stuff that Jesus told the disciples we have, we don't have it all. We have a lot of the public stuff he said. We have some of the private stuff he told the disciples. And then there's a whole bunch of stuff we don't know. John writes these words in his gospel, that if we had a record of all the stuff that Jesus said and did, there aren't enough books in the world to hold all the stories. So we don't have it all. So where did Peter get it? He drew from the words that Jesus said to him about the end of time. So I want to take you through some of those words. And rather than me doing a whole lot of explanation, let's look at what Jesus and Paul and other biblical writers had to say. And when we're done with this, you will have, with absolute certainty, if you're willing to hear it, handles on what the end is going to look like. And you will have some questions as well. Our faith is not dependent on getting all of our questions answered. Our faith is dependent on a handful of very important, irreducible truths. And one of those is the Lord is going to return to this earth, and every man and every woman and every child will stand before him. That's the kinds of things that Jesus talked about when he was here on this earth. These are not ideas made up by his followers. So in Matthew chapter 24, just one I could pick, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 15. There's a handful of places that are just saturated with language about the end as Jesus taught sermons and he talked to his disciples. Matthew 24, here's what our Bible says. You can follow along with me on the screen or in your Bible. As he, Jesus, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us when these things will be." Jesus had been talking about the end of time. Everybody wants to know when. "And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. Interesting point. When we don't know things, it's easy to believe anything. If you don't know all the details, it's easy to make up the details. And in an environment like that, it's easy to be led astray. So Jesus is going to spend a few minutes to bring clarity, not answer all their questions, but to bring clarity on a handful of things that will keep them from being led astray. And that's what I want to do for you. I want to read to you the words of Jesus so that you are not led astray while all kinds of conversation about the end of time is going to happen among Christians and among others. See that no one leads you astray, verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I'm the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. Don't be afraid. For this must take place, but the end isn't yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And all these things are but the beginning of birth pains. Jesus uses the metaphor of a pregnant woman. This story that God is writing in humanity that begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it ends with, even so come, Lord Jesus, amen. The story that God is writing, the past, the present, and the future to come, he says it's like a woman giving birth. She's pregnant, and as it gets time for the pregnancy to end, for this age to end, there's going to be contractions, birth pains. It's not yet, but that's an indication. And what's going to be an indication that things are wrapping up? Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There'll be famines and earthquake. So what you see is there's going to be greater disruption in this broken world in the natural order. There's going to be earthquakes and famines, even in places where you wouldn't normally expect them. There's going to be disruption, even greater brokenness between humanity. Not just a brother warring with somebody else, like another brother, but literally nations and kingdoms rising up. So when has this happened? All through human history. But it seems as if there will be an acceleration of this stuff as we move forward into the last days. So people sometimes ask me, Ben, when's the last days? And I want to give you a little handle here to help you. Theologically speaking, biblically speaking, the last days began when Jesus returned to heaven. And the angels said to the crowd, he's coming back one day. That was the beginning of the last days. The last days end when he returns. So far, that's been a couple thousand years almost. It might last a couple more. It might last 3 minutes. We don't know. So all through the period of the last days, the theologians describe it this way. Jesus came to this earth, in the words of the Gospel of Mark, preaching, repent, turn away from your sins, turn towards God, because the kingdom of God is coming. And Jesus then brings the kingdom of God to earth in a way it had never been brought to earth before. So Jesus, here's the word, he inaugurates the beginning of the kingdom by his life, his death, and resurrection. He's coming back to this earth at some point in the future where he will consummate, he will complete the full coming of the kingdom. We live in the in-between right now, where in a real sense, the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come completely. At the second coming of Jesus, the kingdom of God will come in its final form when those who are with Christ are with him in eternity in a new heaven and a new earth, and those who are away from Christ are away from him in a place called hell and the lake of fire. So we live in what is called the now. It's really here, the kingdom is here, but it's not yet fully here. So Jesus inaugurates the kingdom, and the disciples pick up on this. So is this the kingdom? Is this it? And he's like, it is, but it's not all the way here. And it's not for you to know when it's all going to come. But pay attention to these things. There's going to be all kinds of things that are happening. And I don't want you, listen, he doesn't say I don't want you to know all the answers. I don't want you to be led astray. So he continues in Matthew 24. Then if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. By the way, it's these words here of Jesus that are going to cause the Apostle Paul to write later. If anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel than the one contained in what we call the Bible, the New Testament, that gospel is a cursed gospel. It will not lead to life. So somebody comes and says, we have a New Testament for you, a New Testament of Jesus Christ. Anywhere that New Testament alters or amends or disagrees with the Bible, the New Testament, that is an accursed belief. It's demonic in its source. Anybody that wants to diminish who Jesus is, the God-man, God in the flesh, came to give his life as a ransom for our sins and resurrection from that, any religion that diminishes that, that's an accursed demonic religion. And Jesus says, I don't want you to be surprised. And what's going to happen is people are going to come and say, you think Jesus was anointed? I'm anointed. In fact, I'm the last and greatest prophet. The second biggest religion in the world says that. And the Bible would say that's false, wrong, and demonic. That religion would also say that Jesus isn't the Christ. He's just one of the many blessed people. So Jesus says, if anybody comes and says, I'm Christ, look, there's Christ, do not believe it. Verse 24, for false Christ and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if it were possible, even the elect, those who have committed their lives to Christ and are chosen to spend eternity, they're going to try to deceive them. So one of the places you have to look for the work of the devil in this last days period, you have to look in the pulpit. You have to look in the pulpit. Sometimes the devil shows up in the pulpit of churches. And there'll be people who speak with prophetic unction, it will seem, and with authority. And they're going to do signs even, like miraculous stuff. And people are going to be amazed at what they've done. But they're not going to preach Jesus Christ crucified, the one and only way to the Father. And Jesus says, don't get caught off guard. As the delay happens between now and when I return, don't get caught up in that stuff. And then he says, verse 25, see, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out there. And if they say, look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. And then he says this, for as the lightning comes from the east and it shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. That's his favorite title for himself. Here's what's going to happen. It's going to happen so quickly. It's going to be like lightning in the sky. It's going to happen over here so quickly and suddenly, and then it's going to illuminate everything. When it comes, it's going to make sense. You're going to see it all. But it's going to be like lightning, which happens when you don't really know it's going to happen. Matthew 24, verse 36. But concerning that day and that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. As in the days of Noah. Now, they all knew this story. In the days of Noah, there was Noah preaching righteousness and a way of God, asking people to turn away from their inflated evil and to take refuge with him in the ark that he was building. They had a visible sign of an ark being built for 120 years. And what did they do? Well, the phrase, they ate and they drank and they kept getting married. They just kept doing life. They just kept doing life, cycle after cycle of life. They were getting married and having kids and then getting married, 120 years of this. They were just involved in life with no attention to the signs, the preaching and the other sign, in this case, the visible ark. And then Jesus says, what happened to them after God put them in the ark, Noah and his family? What happened to the rest? It came in on them like a flood. Now, it's a little lost on us because for the last 60, 70 years, we've lived in a country that has had pretty good flood control. But it wasn't but 100 years ago or so. If you lived near a great river in the spring, you had to be worried about floods. About 120 years ago, the Columbia River in the northwest of the United States flooded and in one day killed 22,000 people. Around the world today, if there's flood, it can rise up quickly. I was in India a few years ago during the monsoons. It was scary. We were on a mountain road, and you literally could see the mountainside sliding. A few days later, I came home. I'm watching CNN, and the very road we were in had collapsed, had slid away, and hundreds of people died. We lose. When Jesus said it comes in like a flood, he's saying it's sudden and nobody even knew it was coming. It just happens. But you don't have to be surprised by that, he says. So it's going to be like this. Here's his extended metaphor. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one will be left. They'll be like two workers just doing their jobs. They're just going about life. They're going to be in the field working. One's going to be working with the wheat. The other's going to be working the wheat. 1 minute, there's going to be one left. The other one's going to be gone. And two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one will be left. Therefore, he says these words, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He says, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Don't let the normal activities of life cause you to lose the reality. I'm coming back. And the stakes are high. And it's going to change everything. Go about your life. He's going to use the phrase the biblical writers, occupy, work until I come. There's a lot to do. I mean, you can't just sit up on a mountain and wait for him to come back. But while you're going about life, let this future reality impact the choices you're making today. Don't act like this doesn't matter. There's a tendency in Christian history wherever a group of people are well-fed, they have more than they need, and they have a lot of their wants met, and there's a certain amount of luxury and enjoyment of life, they tend to forget that he's coming back. Now, where you find people who are burdened, struggling, and it's uphill, listen to their worship songs where they're struggling and it's uphill a bit. They sing songs like, I'll Fly Away, Some Glad Morning, and The Sweet By and By. They pull a future reality that is as real can be into their present, and it gives them hope. But if you get around a bunch of relatively wealthy believers, we sing about, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice and be glad. Both are true. We focus very much on this earth and what there is to do. And Jesus is calling his disciples to live in both worlds. In this world, firmly planted, but also realizing that this world is not all there is. There is a closing chapter to this world. There's a period at the end of the sentence. The story is going to be completed, and then real life, eternity is going to begin, and you can't avoid it. It is a pressing reality, easily shelved, perhaps emotionally forgotten, but it isn't forgotten by God, and it won't be forgotten by you, whether you die before everybody else or you pass into eternity at the second coming of Christ. So, it wouldn't surprise you then, because Jesus talked about it and Peter preached about it, that the early followers of Jesus had this reality. He's coming back. And what we're doing today should be impacted in part by the reality that he's coming back. We should be making decisions about the fact that he's coming back. And as the return delayed, they got a little nervous, some of them. And in one of the churches that Paul had started in a city called Thessaloniki, some of them began to write to Paul and ask questions. Paul, what do we do? Jesus hasn't returned. And some of our brothers and sisters in Christ have now died, and they're going to miss his return. So chronologically speaking, the first letter we have written by Paul in our New Testament, the first one, is Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. And Paul writes to answer questions of the early church. He doesn't answer all their questions. He answers some of their questions. And he writes to encourage them about the second coming of Christ. Here's the words he uses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. I'm going to tell you, as a pastor, when I do a funeral, I love this passage. Because to do a funeral of somebody who's died in faith in Christ, oh, we're sad. But we don't grieve without hope that we will see this person. When time on earth is over, we will be gathered with brothers and sisters that we know and many that we've never met in the presence of God forever. So I've done funerals for folks who don't know Christ, and it's hard for me to make it through those. In fact, I rarely do without breaking down. And I have a hard time talking about them and how good they were and all that, even though I'll honor anybody. What I'll always do is I'll get people to think about the fact that one day they're going to be in a casket or standing before Christ at the end of his second coming. And the decisions they make for Christ in this life are going to matter infinitely more than they seem or than they matter in an emotional way. So Paul says, we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. Verse 14, for since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's the biblical language for death. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven. Remember, he went to heaven in the clouds. He will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, look at these words. Encourage one another with these words. If you really believe it's going to happen, and you really believe that your relationship with Jesus changes everything, you can look at the end of time, the end of this earth, and the end of your life with courage. And we can encourage one another with this. I'm telling you, I have found that to be true. Every one of the older saints that I have seen pass on got closer to death, and there was always a little bit of timidity and fear about what mechanically it's going to look like. But there was, in every case, this sense of peace and calm that made no rational sense to me. Except I knew that they had their faith and trust in Christ. So Paul continues to write in the very next few words, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, I have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Day of the Lord, his second coming. It will come like a thief in the night. In other words, he's going to come in unexpected, unaware, unplanned for. And while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as a labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Where did Paul get that from? He got it from the words of Jesus. And they will not escape, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of our faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. When we face uncertain times, an enemy like death, we have a helmet and a breastplate. Our salvation is our identity and our crown. And we have a breastplate of righteousness that protects us from all the fiery darts of the enemy. This is what the knowledge that the Lord is going to come back. And the world is going to get rough. But we're safe and secure. This is what that knowledge does for us. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, here it is again. Encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And then another New Testament writer, the writer of Hebrews, comes along and he writes specifically to Jewish Christians, helping them understand how special their faith was, but how much better it is in Christ. He writes in chapter 9, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So in the Old Testament, all the Jews knew this. A priest would go into the holy place once a year to give sacrifice for sins. Well, Jesus didn't enter into that place. He entered to a place above that. He actually entered into the very presence of God in heaven. Verse 25, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundations of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of all the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when Jesus came, he begins the end of time by being a sacrifice for sin. Verse 27, and just as his appointed man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. By the way, did you catch that? It's appointed unto humans once to die. You're going to die. And after that, you're going to be judged. And you won't escape that. There won't be an excuse. You won't be able to play a victim card. You won't be able to blame your parents or a priest or a church or somebody who hurt you. You won't be able to blame your education or your influence. You will stand before God and be judged. Just as the appointed man of man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. Look what he's coming back the second time to do. But to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So the question becomes, Paul would say, in the New Testament, are you waiting for the Lord's return? Not waiting, twiddling your thumbs. The good word here is, are you occupying? We're in enemy territory. Are we occupying? Are we doing the work of the kingdom while we're waiting for the kingdom to fully come? That's what we're called to do. And we live as if it's actually going to wind up and end. So we make decisions today as if the end is actually going to occur. There's one passage I have to read you related to the end that makes me sober. It's why I refuse to play when I'm standing in this place. I will not play with you. I will give an account for every word. If I'm flippant, if I'm crass, if I'm irreverent, I give an account for that. If I don't deal honestly with the word of God, if in some misplaced compassion, I don't want to say something to offend you because I believe that being nice is my call, I will stand in judgment for that, and I won't do that for you. I won't. I'm not a hireling. I'm a shepherd. And part of what a shepherd does is he warns the sheep, and I'm warning you, you will stand before God one day, and you will give an account for every word spoken. The biblical writers say it this way, you give an account for every idle word, not just your intentional words, just the words that spilled out of your heart. And remember, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, and God hears and records every one. And on that day of judgment, you will have two options to plead. Everybody will declare they're innocent, and they'll say they're innocent on one of two bases. I'm innocent because, compared to everybody else, I'm pretty good. I'm innocent because I did a lot of good stuff. I'm innocent because I joined a church. I'm innocent because I did a lot of good things. I cast out demons in your name, and I gave a cup of cold water in your name. I called you Lord. Or you'll say, I'm innocent not by anything I've done, but because I trusted your death and resurrection as sufficient to save me from my sins. You rescued me, and that's all I have. And to one group, God will say, enter into the joys of the Lord, good and faithful. And to the other group, he will say, depart from me. I'm not making this up. Let me read you the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, talking about the end. Beware of false prophets. Again, sometimes you have to be careful what happens in the church. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? For every healthy tree bears fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. Healthy trees cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruit. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, what day? The day of the Lord. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of lawlessness. So the story that God's writing is coming to an end. You have an appointment with judgment from God, and so do I. And we're not to live in fear of that. We're to be encouraged by that, because if you put your faith and trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and if his blood has washed away your sins so that when the Father looks at you, he sees you through the blood of Christ, then you are secure. You have a helmet of salvation. You have a breastplate of righteousness that is going to protect you and give you a sense of comfort. This story is coming to an end. In fact, the book of Revelation, the very last chapter, the story begins with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and it ends with Revelation 22. It's a picture of the future. Jesus has not spoken in the New Testament since Acts chapter 1, when he said, the Father will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. But in the book of Revelation, he shows up and he speaks again. And at the end of the story, the book of Revelation, here's what he says. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and they may enter to the city by the gates. Outside the gates are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and who practices falsehood. Then he says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Holy Spirit and the bride, the church, at the end of time, you know what they're crying out to God? Come, come back. Wrap this thing up. We're ready to be with you. The idea here is a word in the New Testament, Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. While the believers are gathering together around the world and more calling on the Lord to come, the Bible tells us the last prayer of unbelievers at the end of time. The last prayer of unbelievers are this: they gather at the rocks in the mountains, and they pray for the rocks in the mountains to fall on them. They call on the rocks in the mountains to fall on them, to separate them from the awesome presence of a holy God. That's their last prayer. Get us away from your presence. It's too unbearable. And the believers are saying, come, we want to be in your presence. So the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come. In the very last few lines of the Bible, there's an invitation for those who are hungry and those who are thirsty for a relationship with God to come. After explaining heaven and hell, the final verses of the Bible say, come. It's an invitation for all who desire to receive God's saving grace. I'm telling you, friends, this world will end one day. You may make it to that point. If not, your life is going to end. And what you've done in this life with Christ is going to matter more than anything else that you have ever done, thought, or said. Long after you have been forgotten, long after you have become food for worms, what you have done for Christ is going to matter. And whether or not you submitted to his leadership, his lordship in your life is going to be the most important decision you will ever make. The story that God is writing, this gospel says that Jesus is God with us, that he died and he rose again, and then he is exalted in heaven. So that if you and I would repent of our sins, Jesus' first words recorded for us in the Gospel of Mark, repent. And if we change our mind about who's the Lord of your life, it can't be you. It can't be your boyfriend. It can't be your goals. It can't be your money. It has to be Jesus. If you'll repent and let him lead your life and trust that the work he did on the cross and in his resurrection is sufficient to save you, then you get to be his child. You get him here and now, and you get him in that day that is sure to come. You will receive his full forgiveness of sin. You'll get new life by the Holy Spirit. You'll become a member of his global church. You become a meaningful part of him rescuing the world. You become a citizen of his kingdom. You become a part of the kingdom now, and you get fully ushered into the full and complete kingdom when God brings a new heaven and a new earth. You'll be with Jesus now and forever. So that if you die before, to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. And then you will come in the clouds with him to gather the rest of us who might be alive. Together we'll meet the Lord in the clouds, and he will usher in a new day where every tear is gone, every pain is gone, and there's no need for a sun because Jesus is the light. So I want to ask you, are you with Christ? I can't read these passages without crying because I have people I love who are not with Christ. It breaks my heart because I can't save them. But you're here now, and I can at least ask you, have you confessed your sins to Jesus Christ, seeking his forgiveness and salvation? If not, I'm asking you to consider asking Jesus to be the one who rescues you from your sin and becomes the leader of your life. I'm asking you not to trust your pedigree or your church attendance or any good work you did or how somehow you're better than somebody else or somebody hurt you. I'm asking you to trust his death and resurrection alone. To put your trust in that. Sit in that seat. Maybe it's through a prayer like this. Lord, I confess that you're God. I'm a sinner who's broken your laws. I've rebelled against you and what I know. So I invite you, I ask you to forgive my sins, to be my Savior, to come into my life in a fresh way and lead. I thank you You allow me to be your child. I'm going to pray that prayer in just a moment, lead some of you, and we're going to sit down and we're going to close our worship in just a few worship songs. So I'm speaking to those of you who maybe you don't yet know Christ, but I also want to talk to a few believers for a minute. Listen, I love you. I'm a pastor. And as much as I love you, and I'd like for you to like me, I'm more concerned about what God thinks. And so on that statement of as much humility as I know how to muster, I want to say to some of you believers, you've been acting like Jesus is not coming back. And you've been frivolous with your sin. And you've been careless, as if you put Jesus and his return on a shelf. And I just want to tell you, wake up. Wake up. He's coming back. You are not promised tomorrow. You will stand before God. You'll give an account for everything you've done. And on that day, your only real appeal will be, I plead the blood of Jesus over my life. That's my plea. That's why I stand before you, righteous, not in myself, but in him. So believers who are acting careless with your sin, come back. Lay it down. It isn't worth it. Wake up. You're acting drunk. Wake up. Sober up. Get about your Father's business. Put Jesus first. So when I pray, if you need to do some work for God, with God in prayer, do it. The last group is, you're like me. You have people you love and they don't know Jesus. If you're good with him, this is your time to call a name in prayer. I'm praying for people I've invited on Christmas or on Easter, because I know on Easter people are going to go up to churches and they're going to hear the gospel. And I'm praying that some of them come here and they find Jesus and their lives are changed and they're ready for eternity. So as I pray over us, if you need to pray for people who need Jesus, maybe pray for somebody to come back, somebody to commit their life for the first time, you do business with God. And then let's create a moment of just worship and take refuge in the fact that he is in charge, that he loves us deeply. And he's going to rule this world and we get to be with him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. Right now, Lord, I ask that you would take the truth of your word and you would apply it to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would move in conviction here in this place. That you would draw men and women to you who do not yet know you. That they would humble themselves and they would declare, Jesus, save me. Wash away my sins. I can't earn it. I trust your death and resurrection. Save me. God, I pray for believers who have been very frivolous and careless, reckless with their faith. I pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would fall upon them, that you would discipline them in this place, even now. And in that discipline, they would not just feel a punishment from you. What they would feel is the loving Father calling them back to an authentic, loving relationship. God, I pray that in this place, patterns of sexual sin would be broken among believers. I pray that addiction would be broken among believers. I pray that active disobedience and dishonor, and I pray that dishonesty would be broken in Jesus' name. Lord, I pray that as we approach Holy Week and Easter Sunday, that your Spirit would move in the families and in the friendships of people in this room. That you would draw wayward sons and daughters and moms and dads and brothers and sisters and grandchildren to your side, that they would call upon you as their Lord and Savior. And I pray, God, that you would use this church to be salt and light, to stand with boldness for all that you want to do in this world, in this story that you are writing, a story of redemption and love and grace. Let your truth set us free. I pray it in the name of Jesus, the strong and holy Son of God. Amen.